Well, as you can see from the screen, the title of this morning's sermon is, It's Not Burdensome. It's Not Burdensome. And you think about that word, burdensome. It's a fun word. But what I thought of when I was thinking about this principle is children. Have you ever asked a child to do something that would be beneficial to them, but that they don't feel like doing? People are laughing. Is that a normal part of parenting? Yeah, it's normal to ask children to do things that you as their parent have determined would benefit them, but they're not interested in doing, that they're not looking forward to doing. It could be anything. It could be brush your teeth. It could be, it's been 7.5 days, time for a shower. It could be something like, those clothes are filthy, would you change them? Or could you pick up your room? It's a tripping hazard. You're likely to break your leg going through here. And on the list could go. It could have to do with green vegetables. It could have to do with the things that they eat, their nutrition. It could have to do with even spiritual matters where you say, would you go get your Bible? Would you take a minute to sit down with me to look at this book? Have you worked on your memory verses at all today? And isn't it true that a child who's not developed and isn't necessarily walking in fellowship with the Lord in that moment, they may be resistant to do those things that would even be spiritually beneficial to them. I know there was young people here yesterday who didn't want to be here. I know that's a shocker for most of you. Some of their parents just made them come anyway. And why is that? Because the parent says, I'm not going to leave these choices up to you. You're not fully developed yet. You can't be fully responsible to make healthy physical, mental, spiritual, emotional decisions on your own. You need me to parent you. You need me to insist that you do things that will be healthy for you, even when you don't want to do them. But the fact of the matter is that when you're thinking about this thing, this word burdensome, it's not burdensome. See, the word it sort of reflects how they most often seem to respond to requests to do things that they don't want to do. They make it seem as though the thing that you're asking them to do is some great weight, is some great burden. It would be some great inconvenience to do those things that in fact you're telling them to do because they would ultimately benefit them. But the child's response is often, when they don't want to do it, is to make it seem like you're asking them to do some monumental task. You've just said, could you change these filthy clothes that you're wearing? And they make it seem like that would require some great amount of planning and effort on their part, when all it would really require is 30 seconds. And that's how we operate when it comes to spiritual matters too. You see, the word burdensome can be defined as difficult, onerous, taxing, or waiting, or weighty. And so it's just this idea that it's this great, difficult task to undertake. And you often have to explain to them in those moments, just like God has to explain to us in the moments when we're spiritually acting the same way as His children, you have to explain to them that they're being dramatic. Now, my daughter accuses me of doing that now. Be careful, sometimes when you use words, they'll turn them back on you. We did a thing recently that I told her, this is just straight talk. This isn't me trying to be hard on you. This is just straight talk. So she pulled that out about a week after that with me. This is just straight talk, Dad. But sometimes you have to explain to them, you're just being dramatic, you're exaggerating your response to this, and then you have to explain to them why this thing that you've been asking them to do would actually be beneficial to them. And unfortunately, when it comes to us being children of the Heavenly Father, and I know some of you really love that song, children of the Heavenly Father. Ah, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we could be called sons of God. Children of the Heavenly Father. But He has to deal with us like children too. Because in His Word, as a loving parent, He gives us an infinite amount of direction. A lot of very specific direction. Some of it more general direction. A lot of it very, very specific. And He does it in love, and He does it because He knows it will benefit us. And very often, we give Him this dramatic response, this exaggerated response of, this is too onerous, this is too burdensome for me to want to heed the instruction that you have for me in your word. So let's take a look at how John tackles that very principle or that very idea here in 1 John chapter 5. We're now into the fifth chapter of 1 John here, which means to some extent, obviously we're on the home stretch. So in this verse-by-verse study we've been doing of 1 John, we've been working our way through the book, and now we have come to this last chapter. John basically is going to pull out this principle, especially in the third verse we'll look at, Lord willing, here this morning. But let's start by just reading these three verses. 1 John chapter 5, 1 through 3. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. By this, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. That's how. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. And that's where the title of our message comes from. It's not burdensome. And so as we unpack this first verse, let's look at it in a little greater detail. Verse 1 again says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him, who begot, also loves him who is begotten of him. So it's a little bit of a tongue twister there. As you can see, I stumbled on that. Right there. Whoever loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And we'll get to that in a second. But we start here with this phrase, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And what I love about this word whoever is you could easily just read right past it and not really make anything of it. But there's a couple of things to bring out. Whoever, this could be anyone. In fact, it can be translated as anyone. So anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And what I like about anyone, and whoever says the same thing, they're synonyms. But it presents this idea that this is a choice that any and every individual can make and must make. So whoever, anyone that does this, this choice is available to all. And it undermines the teaching that salvation is limited to certain people. Because there are those that teach doctrine that says that not everyone could be saved. But the reality is this verse in particular says anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And you think of a verse that sort of brings this out. Salvation is not limited to certain people. It's limited to the people who choose to put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, but it could be anyone. And Jesus himself talks about this when he's talking to very religious people, Pharisees that know a lot about spiritual matters, but they don't accept him. They reject him. So he says to them in John 5:39 through 40, he says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. Meaning, if you were really reading them with a desire to know truth, instead of for the pompous reasons that you're evidencing right now, you would see that those were talking about me. But then what does he say the real problem is? Is there a problem that they don't know enough doctrine? No. They search the scriptures daily. Is a problem that they haven't invested enough in at least a pseudo pursuit of what is true? No. They invested their whole lives into it. They're more upright and more spiritual than the next guy by far. The problem is this, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. That is the issue. The issue isn't that you're not able to come to me, that you can't come to me. The issue is that you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. You see, Jesus says salvation is available to every man, woman, and child who would put their faith in what Jesus did for them on the cross. So the question isn't, can you? The question is, are you one of those who would make a choice to put their trust in the finished work of Jesus? I don't want to linger on that point too much, but I think that's a perfect one of many different passages you could look at to say, no, anybody who chooses this could be in the family of God for all of eternity. Next phrase says, believes. Whoever. What is it that needs to be believed to be in the family of God? Well, believes that Jesus is the Christ. Believe is defined as to accept as true. Trust or rely on something. Now, I like all of those definitions. I think the easiest one probably to understand is to just accept something as true. You're told all kinds of things. You're given all kinds of information every single day. Think about the information overload that we're faced with in a technological world. The world that we live in right now is a world in which we're constantly having our minds and our thinking bombarded by information. And that information comes from a source. Some of those sources are true, some of those sources are not true. When you're thinking about some of this information, though, that is being thrown at you, as you're confronted by these different claims, these different statements of purporting to be statements of fact, these different bits of information, as you're bombarded with each one of those things, you have a decision to make. As I hear that, consider that, sometimes unfortunately we skip that step, I hear it, I consider that, do I believe that? Do I accept that as being true? That's what it means to believe. It's not really that complicated. Do you accept as true that Jesus is who he said he was? In this context, that he is the Son of God, who came to be the Savior of the world, to die in the place of sinners, that when he said it's finished, he meant it's finished, that the debt that was owed by all sinful men had been paid in full, and that it was freely available to all who would believe, come to accept as true, that he had done that for them motivated by nothing but love, and that that sacrifice was fully satisfying to meet the debt that was owed by their sin. So a person is confronted with that message. We call that the gospel, the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. Now a choice has to be made. A decision has to be made. Do I accept that as true or not? And for many, unfortunately, they don't accept that as true. They say, that's good that he did that, but I don't accept that it's true that his work on my behalf was fully satisfactory, that it was fully propitiatory. I'm not going to accept that. There must be something that I do. Which is what the Philippian jailer's natural response was when he was confronted by the truth of the gospel with the Apostle Paul and Silas. You see, he had a desire to know the truth. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? His natural inclination, though, was I must have to do something with the idea of do and keep on doing. But the response was believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. A point-in-time decision with permanent, ongoing results. And that's the question as it relates to Jesus Christ. Will you believe that? Will you accept that as true? I like that idea of relying. It has a sense of resting. Will you lean on that? When it comes to thinking about what would secure my eternal future in heaven with the Father, am I resting in what He's already done for me? Or am I working hard to try to somehow make myself acceptable to Him? And I'll tell you this, if you reject the notion that Christ's work on the cross fully satisfied your need, that that was all that was necessary for you to be saved, is to put your faith in that, if you reject that, you are not resting. I promise that you're not resting right now. There could not be any peace or rest in your soul, because you would never know, have I done enough for Jesus? Am I living a good enough life that somehow I'll make the cut? Nobody is good enough to make the cut based on their human effort. So if that's your theology, you're not at rest. You're anxious. You're uncertain. You lack confidence. But the Bible says that the Christian can be completely at rest. That the Christian can have complete peace, can have this confident expectation, this hope. And hope in the Bible is confident expectation that one day when they die, they'll go to be with their Father. That's what the Christian can have. So, are you relying on yourself? Are you relying on your religious works, your human effort? Or are you relying on the person and work of Jesus Christ. You see, both your eternal destination and your present fellowship are determined by one thing, believing or not believing. So this book was written to believers. This book is not specifically even written about evangelism or how can I be saved. The Gospel of John, same author, that was the focus of that book. He said, there's many things that I could have written in addition to what I wrote in the Gospel of John, but these are written that you may have life, and that you may have it more abundantly, that you would believe on the name of the Son of God, and that believing you would have life through His name. He said it many different ways, but the idea was that was the main purpose of writing that book. Now I'm writing a letter to believers. And so I want to make this second tense application. I hope you realize that believing in Jesus as the Christ, and Christ, of course, focuses on what we were just talking about, His role as the Savior of the world, the person and work of Jesus Christ. But I hope you see this, that when it comes to second tense or Christian living for the one who is a child of God, present fellowship is determined by, are you presently? At this point in time, are you believing in God's promises? Are you believing in who you are in Christ? Are you resting in your identity as a child of God? Because if you're not, then in this moment, again, this present state of being, it's not a present state of being characterized by rest in terms of resting in God's promises, enjoying that intimate fellowship that He wants to have with you. In the second tense application to the Christian, for Christian living, has nothing to do with heaven or hell. It has to do with, am I going to presently be experiencing life with God? Be enjoying this intimate fellowship that God wants to have with each and every one of His children. I am a child. But now for the Christian, the question is, will I live life with the Father, or will I continue to live life apart from Him, doing things and thinking things, having an attitude that is going to exclude Him from my life? And that's the question. Will I include Him, or will I exclude Him? You know, we make Christianity really complicated. It's not complicated. Every morning, the mercies are new again. Every morning, you got a new day in front of you. The question, moment by moment, every morning is, will I include Him in my life today? Or will I not? Now I'll tell you what, the abundant life is only found in one of those two places. It's found in living life with the One that loved you and gave Himself for you, including Him in your life. We see this in John 3:36, He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That is primarily focused on the first tense application, but the reality is that you're not going to see life if you're not presently believing in the Son of God, putting your confidence, relying and resting in, remember, relying and resting on Him, who you are in Him, the blessings that He's given you, the spiritual blessings that you have in Christ, the provision of His Spirit to work in and through you to make this all possible. If you're not doing that, you're not experiencing that quality, that godly quality of life, that abundant life, that quality of God's kind of life in time. We move on, is born of God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. You see, it doesn't say might be born of God. It says is as a fact. This is a statement of fact. Is born of God. And this is a reference to the point in time spiritual birth that accompanies faith. You see, the condition for being born of God is faith in Jesus. Only those who believe in Him are children of God by spiritual birth. We're talking about this new birth that Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about. You have to experience this regeneration, this new birth. You have to have this new spiritual birth. You have to be born again. And so sometimes those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ refer to themselves as born again Christians. Now those are it's two words saying the same thing. There is only one kind of Christian. A true Christian is one who is born again. So born again is what you're really saying. I'm a born again. Wonderful to see yourself that way. Hope you see yourself that way. I'm a child of the King. I'm an heir of heaven. I'm dearly beloved. But the question is, will you believe in Him so that you can experience that spiritual birth into His family? I want you to note this, though. Spiritual birth does not precede faith in Christ. Faith in Christ precedes spiritual birth. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, what is the result? Corresponding result is, as a fact, born of God. You say, why are you even mentioning that? It's because some teach that faith is the spiritual fruit of regeneration. Faith is not the spiritual fruit of regeneration. It takes faith to be regenerated. You see that? You're not regenerated first and then you have faith. It takes a faith response, a positive volitional response to this offer that's freely made to every man, woman, and child on planet Earth. As you have a positive volitional response to that where you said, I believe that. I accept that as true. I'm persuaded so as to put my trust and confidence in that. That finished work of Jesus Christ. Then I'm born again. Now you see that here in Ephesians 1:13. This is kind of an important point because it's very common in our day for people to teach that. But this is what first Ephesians 1:13, you want to talk about your position in Christ. Read the first three chapters of Ephesians. Amazing statements about the blessings that you have in Christ, the spiritual blessings, your position in Christ. But here you have a verse that's very well known to us anyway. We in this church have promoted this verse over the years as a memory verse even for kids. But in Him you also trusted. So let's just note the order of events here. In Him you trusted. Now, but what happened first? You heard the word of truth. That was one. That truth is the gospel of your salvation, so it's just qualified a little bit there. That's the good news. And what was the second part? Having believed. Then what was the third thing that happened? You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It went in that order. You didn't have faith after you were born again, after you were sealed with the Spirit of God. You were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. After you heard the truth and responded to that truth by believing. See, prior to being sealed, a person is not regenerated or born again. Because one does not belong to Christ without the presence of the Holy Spirit within him. Paul brings this out a little bit in Romans 8:9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now catch this. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. You believe, you are put into the family of God. You're born again and regenerated. You are then sealed by the Spirit of God. And that is the surety, the down payment, the evidence of your salvation. But it doesn't go in the other order. You see, is born of God here, this is a description of the position of a believer, not his present practice. So those who get the order mixed up, they try to make it about this idea that you have to have this ongoing process of faith in order to prove that this is true. It's because of your faith, though, that this is your position, that at a point in time you are born of God, and that God says, you are now my child. Not because of who you are or what you've done, but because you've come to a place in your mind where you're willing to accept what I've done for you. And as you respond to what I've done for you and you put all of your eggs in that basket, at that moment you are born into my family. I now say that you're adopted. You're now an heir. And I'm now going to indwell you with my Spirit and I'll never let you go. See, he is born of God. The reason we know that that's a completed past action is because it's in the perfect tense. A completed past event with enduring effects in the present. The past event here is spiritual birth. The enduring effect is you're a child of God. So where was the... That's the way to understand that passage. And a lot of people, nowadays, they teach that in a way where they're trying to put the focus on you. They're trying to put the focus on your faithfulness. They're trying to make conditions and qualify faith. They're trying to say that real faith looks a certain way. But the Bible doesn't put words, qualifications in front of faith. It says you have faith or you don't have faith. It never puts the focus on the amount of faith you have. It always puts the focus on the object of your faith. But those who get misguided, and they mean well, and many of them, I believe, may even be brothers and sisters in Christ. But they put the focus on you so that they say that faith, if it's going to be authentic or legitimate, is going to look a certain way. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that you put your dependence, your trust, and your confidence in what Jesus has done for you. That moment, you're born into His family. Now the issue isn't, am I saved or not? The issue is, am I going to live for the one who loved me and gave Himself for me or not? Am I going to enjoy a close, intimate relationship with my Father now? Am I going to spend my life in close proximity to Him or not? Am I going to allow Him to guide and direct my life or not? That's the question. Not, am I actually His child? That's the question with your human children. It's not, are they born into your family or not? The question is, are they going to heed your advice? Are they going to live in close proximity? Are they going to enjoy practical, intimate fellowship with you on a day-to-day basis? Are they going to do that? Or are they going to distance themselves from you? Can a child distance themselves from their father? How many of you have had to deal with that? How many of you are dealing with that right now? That you've had a child that is pulling away. A child that is distancing themselves from you. A child who's not responding to your directions in their life. Anyone got toddlers out here? All of you can raise your hands, right? I wasn't looking at you. I saw a couple of you with toddlers, right? You know what I'm talking about. Their inclination is to pull themselves away, to distance themselves from you, to not heed your instruction, but they're still your child. Can't go into that more this morning. It'll come up, I'm sure, again. But everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. These are two amazing phrases. It's a tongue twister of sorts, but it's a beautiful way of saying what we've been saying all along as we've been going through 1 John, especially the fourth chapter, was just loaded with this idea of, if we're responding to God's love for us and we're loving Him, which would be the natural byproduct of enjoying this intimate fellowship with Him and allowing His Spirit to produce in our lives this godly quality and character of love that we never could otherwise have, both for Him and then, what did we cover extensively, for the one another's that He's put in our lives. And this is another way of saying the same thing. Everyone who loves Him who begot also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So loves here, present tense, this is action in process, refers to a present state of being. So in the context of this letter, the focus is present fellowship. That's what we've been talking about. Whoever is presently loving Him, the one who begot, the one who we're going to see fathered these children. See, Him who begot defined as to father, to become the parent of, or to cause to be born. So Him who begot, who is that? Well, that's a reference to God the Father, who spiritually fathered the believer, as is indicated by the preceding born of God. We've just been talking about this new birth process. The idea of being born into God's family, now calling Him children of the Heavenly Father. You're my Heavenly Father. So everyone who loves Him who begot, that means whoever is presently loving the one who begets all spiritual children, which is the Father Himself, what is the correlation? That person who is presently doing that also loves Him who is begotten of Him. So we see also loves, again, present tense, state of being or action in process. Now also loves who? Him who is begotten of Him. Now, there's a little bit of dispute. When I say dispute, I don't think it matters because both of these things are true. But there's a difference of opinion as to who this Him refers to. Now some will say, well, it can refer to either Christ or other believers. So let's start with Christ. It could refer to Christ. So in the immediate context in this verse, it refers to believing in Jesus. So if we start back at the beginning of the verse, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Now, it wouldn't be too much of a leap to say that he's still talking about Jesus when he says, whoever loves him who is begotten of him, that would reference Jesus. Because Jesus is referred to as the only begotten of God. You see it on the wall here, John 3:16. Same author. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but would instead have everlasting life. Same author. So is it possible that he would be using this language to say that if you love the one who begot, meaning the Father, then you'll also love his Son, in the context of having just said that whoever believes in Jesus as being the Christ is born of God? Yeah, it's perfectly plausible. And when you're thinking about only begotten, I just want to comment about this because I think a lot of people would think that this reference to Jesus being only begotten means that he's begotten in the same way that every believer is begotten. And that's not the case. Because when it comes to Jesus, you have this word only in front of begotten. And the word translated as only, it means unique or one of a kind. So when John is talking about Jesus as the only begotten, he's not talking about him having been birthed by the Father. See, Jesus was never born. Christ eternally existed as part of the Trinity. And so he's not talking, when he's talking about the only begotten, he's saying unique and one of a kind. That's the focus when John is saying the only begotten Son. But could that be what is being referenced here? So if you love him who begot, if you're loving the Father presently, then you would also presently be loving the one who is begotten of him, meaning Jesus? Who could really argue too much theologically with that perspective? Now, in the context, though, it seems more likely to me to be referring to other believers, and I would say the vast majority of the commentaries that I looked at on this point would agree with this second position. Again, I don't really want to make a big deal about it because I don't see why it would make a big difference, because both principles are true. John, for most of chapter 4, has been talking about how our response to God's love would reflect itself in our love for the one another's that he's put in our lives. He just got done saying that in verse 21. So the very verse before this, look back at 4:21. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. This is almost an identical way of saying the same thing, but using the words begotten and begot instead of God and the one that God loves. So it's not too hard as you come right into the next verse, and remember that these chapter divisions aren't found in the original text. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. Easy to see that as your fellow believers. You see that in verse 2. By this, the very next verse in our context, we know that what? We love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. So the focus does seem to be, in my mind, that this would still be referring to the love that you would have for one another. And we just read that verse. I think it's a reference to all your siblings in the family of faith who were also born of God spiritually. Hence, they're the ones who were begotten of him. If you love the Father, you'll love his children. Now, who are his children? Your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. So the idea is this. Presently loving him is presently loving them. They are his children. Now, I'll tell you, it doesn't make a lot of sense, even on a human level. It doesn't make a lot of sense to say, I love this particular father. I love this particular father, but I hate his children. Because if you love the way God loves, then you would want what is best for that person regardless of personal expense, regardless of the sacrifice involved, regardless of merit or whether they deserved it or not. And if I wanted the best for a father, that father I know has a desperate love for his children beyond what my love could be for his children. But if I love him, and I'm looking at one particular father here, if I love this father, I have to love his children. I can't really say I love the father and the mother, and then say, I hate the children. I don't hate you, kids. I love you. You see that? I think that's the underlying point. But why do we think we can do that? John is, remember, this whole book, he's been trying to point out inconsistencies in our thinking. He's been trying to remind these believers of these different thought processes that do not compute. You cannot say that you love the Father while you're hating His children. Let me say that again. You cannot say that you love the Father while you're hating His children. This isn't complicated, right? But we have all these ways of justifying and whitewashing and making it seem rational in our mind that I have every right to hate that believer. You don't know what he did to me. You don't know how she looked at me. You don't know what she said to me. You don't have any right. You're a child of the King. You were supposed to die. The life that you have is supposed to be hidden with Christ. What I am now, I am by the grace of God. The Spirit of God is never directing in your life in a way that would justify your ongoing hatred, bitterness, resentment with other believers. Period. So, what is John really saying? If you insist on holding on to that, you can't at the same time be enjoying intimate fellowship with the Father. So many of us think we can do both. Can't do both. They're incompatible and inconsistent. Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. See, John is now going to affirm the interconnectedness of love for Christians, or brothers and sisters in Christ, love for God, and obedience to His commands. He says they're all interconnected. They can't be separated. They are three aspects of the abiding life, and the life that's lived in fellowship. They're three aspects of the same thing. It's not an a la carte scenario. You go through the potluck line and you say, I'll take some of that. Not sure even what it is, but I'll try it. That's green. I'll try some of this. That's not how it works when it comes to these three things. John wants you to know that they're all byproducts of the one who is abiding in fellowship with the Father. The one that's living life with the Father. The one who is walking by means of the Spirit. These are all things that are interconnected. They're inseparable, as John has repeatedly highlighted. In other words, to love God is tantamount to loving the brethren and keeping His commandments. Now, if you're not sure if they're inseparable, when you look at 4:20, look at chapter 4, verse 20. He has repeated this throughout, so I'm just giving you one example of where he's been saying this. You can't separate these two things out. Verse 20 of chapter 4, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, what is the conclusion? He is a liar. Lying about what? Is he lying about hating his brother? We wish. Wish that was the thing that he was not telling the truth about. What this is saying is he's a liar about saying he loves God. Because John is saying you can't really be loving God as led by the Spirit of God and at the same time be hating your brother. You cannot be doing one without the other. So if we were going to restate this, it would be this. Whoa. Just a quick prayer. Lord, I just want to thank you for how much technology has made our lives better. You know, I tell people sometimes about getting up here. Invariably, there's things that are going to go on. And you're either going to roll with it, or you're going to let it completely derail you. I'm on the fence right now. tell you the truth, last night I was so wiped out from that retreat. Some of the kids that were there are like, how? He wasn't doing anything. But I actually considered not even doing a PowerPoint last night. About 10:30, and I was like, do you think they'd really care? All right, let's try this again. When you are presently loving God, you will be presently keeping His commandments, and you will be presently loving the children of God. That's the way to sort of understand verse 2 there. All of these things, if they're a present reality, they all have to be true together. So then we get to verse 3 here. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. The love of God refers to the believer's love for Him. Now, again, there are those that have taken different positions on that too. What is that? Is that God's love for us? Is that our love for Him? Is that the love that's only made possible because of God and the indwelling of His Spirit? All three of those things could be true, and all three of them those things are doctrinally accurate. God does love you. You also are to respond to His love to Him, and your ability to do that is only made possible by the Spirit of God or God's provision. So all three of those things are true. That's why sometimes you're straining at a gnat. It's not that important. But I think it refers to the believer's love for Him. Now, it makes sense given the immediate context, is love for God in verse 2. So in verse 2 it said, by this we know that we love the children of God when? When we love God and keep His commandments. So I don't see why he would change emphasis as he comes into verse 3. And this is the demonstration now. This is the manifestation of that love for God. He just got done talking about, we love God and keep His commandments. And this is how that manifests itself practically. That would be my take on it. It's certainly also true that this love is ultimately from God or made possible by God. So I wouldn't dig into that too far. This reflects Jesus' words in the upper room that His disciples demonstrate their love for Him through obedience. This isn't a unique theme, this idea that as I'm being led by the Spirit of God, the byproduct of walking with my focus on Jesus Christ, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of my faith, as I'm walking by means of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit will be produced in my life. Now, the fruit of the Spirit is going to be consistent with the instructions that God has for my life. It'll be consistent with God's will for my life as revealed in His Word. It's not that I focus on the commandments. Too many churches have gone astray by putting all the focus on keeping commandments and putting all of the emphasis on obedience. But you can go too far the other way too and forget that obedience is a natural byproduct of being directed by the Spirit of God. Are you telling me that the Spirit of God isn't interested in bringing your life into conformity with the will of God? Of course the Spirit of God would want to do that. And so that's what Jesus was saying to His disciples. Again, this isn't new. Upper room, He says this, if you love Me, keep My commandments. And the idea is that the practical manifestation of present fellowship is obedience to God's instruction and direction for your life. Remember, the practical manifestation of what? Focusing really hard on how you can somehow organically or artificially or mechanically even make your life consistent with God's commandments? Is that what this is saying? You cannot mechanically, through your own strength, out of a sense of guilt or pride or legalism, make your life be in conformity with God's instructions and commandments for your life. How does this happen? It's a practical manifestation of present fellowship. You get that? Don't put the cart before the horse. As you enjoy living life with Him, you're abiding in intimate fellowship with Him. His Spirit is now free to direct in your life. This is what will come from that. It will be associated with that. It's an automatic byproduct of that present reality or state of being. This isn't something you have to even think about. or focus on. Now, sometimes you can look at whether or not those things are manifest in your life, and you can say, if they're not, and if in place of the things that God would want for me, there are things that I know represent overt sinfulness, nah, I don't have to take advanced math to figure out, I'm not in fellowship right now. I want you to know this, though. This is produced by the Spirit through the yielded believer. This isn't something that you're going to produce. And I love how Paul says this in Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure, or of His good pleasure, depending on your version. Now, we finally get to the title of the message. Who's tired yet? Keep going. We'll go for a while. His commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Statement of fact. It's not burdensome. Loving God and then keeping His commandments, it's not burdensome. And what an incredible statement. What an absolutely incredible statement. Why are they not burdensome? Why are they not weighty? Why are they not onerous? Why are they not difficult? Why are they not taxing on you? Because your Father is on your side. All His instruction is for your benefit, for your good. So on one reason is that you see God's goodness in those instructions. You see God's provision in those directions for you and for your life. That's one reason. The second reason is that because it's His Spirit, when you're walking in fellowship with Him, that is making this possible. You're not carrying the load at all. When you think about something being burdensome, you have this sense that I'm the one carrying the load. But the faith life, the faith rest life, is about resting in God's provision as He works in your life to bring about the desired outcome through you, not because of you. So how could it be burdensome? Again, this isn't advanced math. It's not advanced. We make it complicated. God says, I'm the one who carries these weights. I'm the one who produces this in you. Your role in this is to keep your eyes on me, get yourself out of the way, be yielded, be available. Let this happen. Allow this to happen. Stop resisting. Stop fighting. Stop preventing what I'm wanting to do in you. Get your eyes on me. Look up, child. Song on the contemporary Christian radio right now. Look up, child. It's not onerous. All of His instruction is for your benefit. It's for your good. And why are all of God's instruction for your benefit and for your good? Because He's entirely good. His whole character is goodness. So nothing He could direct for the life of His child could be bad for you. It couldn't compute. They couldn't add up that way. So that's why this is not grievous. That's what the King James Version says. It's not grievous. It's not burdensome. It's not taxing. This isn't onerous. This isn't God trying to hold you down. This isn't God trying to be a cosmic killjoy. This isn't God trying to keep good things from you, like the world says. Oh God, like Satan said from the very beginning, God is just holding back. I'm not fixing that. There comes a time when you've just been pushed past your breaking point. For those of you listening online, the tech just revolted this morning. Where was I? He's a good God. Everything He says is good. Everything He tells you is for your good. That's why this isn't weighty. It's not heavy. Now, if you're trying to produce the Christian life through your own strength and you're focused on obedience, is that a weighty life? It's not a life of rest. Is legalism weighty? If you're doing what you're doing for the wrong reasons, you're doing it for the applause of men, to prove to people that you are spiritual, keeping up that facade, it gets wearisome, doesn't it? This isn't like that at all. This isn't burdensome or wearisome because it's God working in you to produce this through you because He loves you. In the immediate context, the focus has been on the practical outflow of intimate fellowship as revealed in love for fellow believers. That's been the primary focus of this section. Loving one another has been the commandment most in focus. That's what he's been talking about. So when you're thinking about loving one another and how, we'll just focus in on that. Obviously there's many commandments, but let's focus on that because that's been the thing that John has been focusing on. Is that burdensome? What does that look like practically? When you're talking about loving your brothers and sisters. Well, here's some things connected to instructions from the Word of God. Loving your brother, it involves attending church service. Don't forsake assembling with your brothers and your sisters. Worshiping together. Ministering to one another. Serving one another in love. Doing good for one another. Do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. Looking out for the best interests of each other. Don't look just on your own things, but also the interests of others. Striving together for the furtherance of the gospel, being long-suffering, forbearing, and forgiving. We could have gone on and on as to what some of the practical outflows of that is. I'm not trying to make that the focus, but I'm saying here's some things that are practical outflows of loving one another. Now the question is that burdensome? This is not burdensome. This is not grievous. This is not weighty. This is Christ living in me. This is the mind of Christ. This is the fruit of the Spirit. It should be enjoyable. So if living for Christ and loving others is burdensome to you, you can be honest with yourself. If that's burdensome to you, though, then you are not presently abiding or enjoying intimate fellowship with God. That's what John is saying. I'm not saying it. That's what John is saying. The Spirit wouldn't make serving the Lord burdensome to you, wearying to you, tedious to you. You can have fellowship with God and become experientially a partaker of His divine nature. How is that possible? Because His Spirit is inside of you. So as I'm enjoying fellowship with Him, then His Spirit gets to work through me to produce in me a life that is the Christian life, the truly what the Christian life actually means. When that's happening, as Peter says, I'm escaping the corruption that is in the world because I'm being led and directed by the Spirit of God in an eternal way, in a supernatural way. See, this is a moment-by-moment way of life that John is talking about. Being in fellowship one moment does not mean that you will automatically be in fellowship the next or vice versa. Just because you're sitting there right now this morning and you're saying, well, if that's the case, if finding this stuff to be burdensome, if finding serving others and ministering to others and loving others and caring for others and thinking of the affairs of others, I find that to be quite burdensome. And if you say that that means that the Spirit of God doesn't have control of my noodle right now, so that I'm not presently in fellowship, do you have to wallow in that now, though? What if that is true of you right this moment? Okay, that's not the Spirit producing that mentality, period. But if that's true, do you have to stay there? Do you have to pitch a tent there? Do you have to start building a foundation there? Putting footings down? Say, I'm going to reside there? I'm going to live there? No, to abide in the Spirit means to stay connected to Him. To reside with Him. So what's the solution? The solution is get your eyes back on Him. Get yourself out of the way. Stop preventing what He wants to do in your life. So just because in this moment you're not in a good place, doesn't mean the next moment you have to stay there. Move on. Move forward. Keep moving forward. And don't rest on your laurels. Don't think that because right now I'm enjoying the Lord, I'm experiencing an intimate fellowship with Him, I'm allowing His Spirit to give me joy in serving Jesus. Serving Jesus by serving others. Just because you're there this moment doesn't mean you'll be there the next. Just let a little bit of, wait till you got a few technological glitches in your life. But keep moving forward one moment at a time. And the title of the, or the theme of the retreat yesterday was, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. I want to end with that. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And then He can do this through you and you will say, it's not burdensome. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for your Word. Thank you for this time that we could spend together. Thank you that you loved us so much that you would give your Son to save us. Pray that we would want to live life with you, that we wouldn't want to exclude you from our lives, that we would see that the abundant life is only found in your presence, that in your presence is where the fullness of joy is. Pray for this church that we could continue to be a light for you. Pray for everyone who's here that you just work in their hearts so that they would get their focus off of themselves and their circumstances, their trials, the world around them, and they'd reorient their focus to you so that they could then live a life of intimate fellowship with you, which is where the maximum joy is to be found in Christianity. Thank you again. In Jesus' name, amen.